Matt Faulkner is here this morning to lead our morning service, and so thank you for doing that and for leading the communion service a little later on. A few notices. On Tuesday at 7:30 we have our midweek prayer and Bible study by Zoom, and then on Sunday morning Phil Thompson will be here from War Boys. Just an advance couple of notices. On Tuesday the 16th of December at 1 o'clock, the funeral of Keith will take place here at the chapel, and that will be followed by a cremation service at Huntingdon Crematorium, and refreshments will be available at the Sapley Lodge in the crematorium grounds. And on Sunday the 21st at 4 o'clock we have our Christmas carol service. We've had the new projector installed, so I should be testing that out again this week. And if you want to take a little notice to give to your friends or neighbours, David's left some at the back, they're all welcome to come along.
Thank you. Okay, good morning to you all. Good morning. It's good to be back here. It's good to join with you to worship God. It's good that we have a Saviour in Jesus Christ through whom we can come to the Father by the power of the Spirit, and that we can experience his fellowship, his welcome, his acceptance, all because of what Jesus has done for us. So I trust that we've come with hearts ready to praise God and give thanks. And we're going to begin by singing our praise to God. Give to our God immortal praise. It's number 3 in Grace Hymns. Let's sing together.
The moon direct the night.
before the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, it is our tremendous privilege to gather this morning to worship you, to give you thanks and to give you praise, knowing that you are the Almighty God, the one true God who rules over heaven and earth, the one who has created us and made us, given us life and breath and every good thing, the one who watches over us and cares for us. And Father, the privilege of coming into your magnificent presence is seen all the more when we remember our own unworthiness, the way in which we have sinned against you, the way in which we have rebelled and sought to live for ourselves, the fact that we are deserving of your wrath and your judgment and your condemnation for breaking your laws, for not loving you, for not giving you the place in our lives that you deserve. But Father, we thank you that in your anger you remembered mercy. You have set your love upon your people, that you have chosen to redeem a people for yourself, and that in doing so you sent your Son into this world to die on our behalf, to take in his own body the punishment that should have been ours, to bear the judgment for our sinfulness. And Lord, we thank you that we come to a God who is merciful, loving, and gracious, that you have set your grace upon those of us that have put your trust in us, that you've led us to Jesus, your Son, called us to put our trust in him, and secured us for an eternity with you. So, Father, in light of all of your goodness, we want to worship you and we want to praise you. We want to give you the honour and the glory that you deserve. So we do pray for your blessing upon this meeting. Be honoured and glorified in all that we do, we ask. And Lord, I pray that you might be pleased to draw us closer to yourself, draw us closer to Jesus, and help us and equip us to give him glory in our lives every day. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to continue to sing. If you'd like to take Songs of Fellowship, we're going to sing number 390, 390, Meekness and Majesty.
Worship.
To turn in your Bibles, the passage that we're going to be studying together can be found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8. I'm going to be reading from verses 22 to 25. Luke chapter 8 and beginning at verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and as we come, may he reveal to us more of his Son, the Lord Jesus, as we study that passage. Just want to move into a brief time of prayer for the fellowship here. We're going to spend some time in prayer and then we'll sing again and then we'll come and study that passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your holy word. We thank you that your word is truth and it leads us into the light of your grace and goodness and mercy. Father, we thank you that your word leads us to Jesus, your Son, that we see him as he lived, that we get to watch as he came and was part of this world. That he came to die and save us. Lord, we thank you that we can marvel at him through the pages of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word together this morning, you might thrill us with all that Jesus is. Lord, reveal to us, show us the truth about his majestic deity, his humble humanity, his love for us and his power and sovereignty over this world, that we might not just be thrilled with him, but that we might trust in him and lean upon him and find peace in him. Pray, Father, that you would bless us this morning through your word. Father, there may be those here this morning who need your peace, who come with all manner of troubles and cares and concerns, health issues, struggles in their lives. Lord, I just commit them into your hands and ask, Lord, that you would encourage them. May they know your nearness and your presence. We particularly think of Keith's family and ask for your blessing upon them. Lord, as the preparations for the funeral in just about 10 days' time, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would bless all the preparations for that. May that service be a witness to your grace in Keith's life. We thank you for his faithful service here in this church. And Lord, we just pray that you would comfort all those who are missing him deeply at the moment. Lord, I pray for the blessing of the outreach of this church, Lord, for whatever programs that are put in place, whatever services there are at Christmas. Lord, we pray that you would bring people in, perhaps to sing carols or spend time in what they would consider a traditional Christmas. But Lord, we pray that you would bring them in and speak to them. Lord, we pray that you might save people in this village over this Christmas period. And Lord, we pray that you would help us day by day in our witness for you. Lord, I do pray that you would help this church to be a light shining the love of Jesus Christ, expressing his magnificent glory to the world around about us. Lord, that we might honour him and that people might come to honour and worship him too. Father, we thank you that in our lives you lead us and guide us. And I pray that you would lead us deeper into your truth now as we turn to your word. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we turn back to Luke chapter 8, we're going to sing a great old hymn, number 833, In Grace, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. Sea captain who was quizzing a young naval cadet about what he should do should the boat under his command find itself in difficulty. He asked, "What steps would you take if a storm was to spring up on the starboard of the side of the ship?" "I would throw out an anchor, sir," the young cadet replied. "But what would you do if another storm sprang up on the aft of the ship?" "Sir, I would throw out another anchor," he responded. "But what," said the captain, "would you do if a third storm was to arise on the forward?" Yet again the cadet replied, "I'd throw out another anchor, Captain." "Wait a minute," the captain said. "Where in the world are you getting all of these anchors from?" "From the same place you're getting all these storms from," the cadet replied. Now, that's a very flippant answer from our cadet. But the truth is that we all have to face storms in our lives. The weather outside hasn't exactly been great over the past week. It's been a few weeks since we had to endure Storm Claudia, which caused flooding in some parts of the country, but I guess didn't affect us greatly. However, there are times in our lives when we have to face and deal with storms of a very different nature to those of the weather. They come in the form of major challenges, hardships, trials, financial struggles, illness, relationship problems. And these personal storms, in the same way as the storm in our passage, have a way of showing up unexpectedly, and they can be a cause of great anxiety, heartbreak, and suffering. And you may have come this morning in the middle of such a storm in your life. And so the question for us, very much like the question asked by the old sea captain, is what will you do when the storms of life arise and assail you? What will we do if, whilst caught in the middle of one storm in our lives, another storm arises, and another? How can we cope? How will we survive? And where will we find our hope during those darkest days in our lives? Well, this morning's passage is a classic illustration teaching us that when we are assaulted by the storms of life, we should turn and fix our hope in Jesus Christ, and that in Him there is an anchor that we can trust to hold us no matter what might assail us. It's a passage that is given to increase our faith in Jesus, and I hope that by studying it together this morning we might be encouraged, especially those of us who are going through difficult times in our lives right now. So if you haven't done so already, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open in front of you to Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Now, for many of us, this is a very familiar story. Those of us who were raised in Christian homes will have probably known this story from the youngest times in our lives. It's a very simple story. It's quite straightforward, but it contains some wonderful truths given to provide us with encouragement to trust in Jesus. The setting for our story is found in verse 22, where you can see that the disciples set out on a journey, heading across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Verse 22 reads, "One day Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.'" It's a story that is found in three of the four Gospels, and in Mark's account we learn that the events follow on from a day in which Jesus has been spending his time teaching a huge crowd of people. In fact, the crowds that have come out to hear Jesus are so vast that he has to get into a boat on the water in order to teach them. Mark chapter 4 verse 1 reads, "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge." So Jesus has spent the whole day teaching the crowds, healing those who are sick, giving of himself to meet the needs of those around about him. And then as evening approaches, exhausted by the demands of the day, he says to his disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." He takes a brief respite from the demands of the crowd, and in this boat that they have, as tiredness washes over him, he settles down in the stern of the boat on a cushion, and he falls fast asleep. All of which leads to this wonderful lesson about us trusting in Jesus. Now, as we explore this passage and what it has to teach us, I would like us to consider it under the following two headings. And they are that, firstly, the danger in this story is very real, but that secondly, the Lord Jesus is greater than any danger. So two things that I want us to focus on this morning, that the danger in the story is real and that Jesus is greater than the danger. And let's dive into the first of those points and take note that the danger that comes upon the disciples is very real. Look at verse 23. And as I read it, take special note of how it ends. We read, as they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. If you just look up at the verses that precede this passage, you'll see that Jesus has been speaking to his disciples in parables. He's been telling them stories. In verses 4 to 15, we have the parable of the sower. And in verses 16 to 18, we have a parable of a lamp under a jar. These are stories filled with theological truths that help us to understand God and help us to understand ourselves and how we should live before God. But now as we get to verse 22, the disciples are no longer listening to stories. We know this account as a story. I remember reading this as my out of a Christian children's storybook to my children lots and lots of times when they were very small. So we know it as a story. But for the disciples in the boat, we have to remember that this is not a story. This is a narrative account of what actually happened to them, and they are living it. Powerful storms were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. And when a small boat is out in the middle of it, there is nowhere to run and hide from its fury. And it's important that we understand that, because we need to understand that as this storm assails them, the danger that it brings is very real. It's right there at the end of the verse. The boat's filling with water and they are in great danger. And we should also understand that while some of these disciples wouldn't have been used to a life on the sea, at least four of them were experienced fishermen and would have spent most of their lives out on the water. So they're not novices when it comes to this sort of thing, and even they were in trouble. In Mark's account, we read, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. In Matthew's account, it tells us that the waves swept over the boat. The storm arises unexpectedly, it's very ferocious, and the danger that comes with it is incredibly real. Now, I said earlier that what happens to the disciples here can be seen for us as an illustration, and it can be typical of the kind of situations that we face in our own lives. So whilst these events are very real for the disciples as they live this story, it's also a picture for us of the dangers and difficulties and hardships that we have to face in life, and that they are very real too. And so we should never belittle those things or treat them as trivial. Devastating news about our health that undoes all of our plans for the future. The sudden loss of a loved one that creates a huge void in our lives. The loss of a job or financial struggles that swamp us. Difficulties that arise in our friendships, at college, at school, at work, amongst our neighbours. Troubles and dangers and hardships and sufferings, they can arise out of anywhere. And anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time can tell you from personal experience that following Jesus Christ does not make us immune from those storms. We understand that, don't we? That the struggles that we face in life are real. Well, if you know that, and if you are experiencing it, if you're in the middle of that right now, then the second thing that we need to understand from this story is that very often those hardships, when they come upon us, they do not come upon us because we have done something wrong. Now, sometimes it's the case that we make a mess of our lives and we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble because we don't do and we don't live as God tells us how to live. A prime example of that in this context would be the life of Jonah, who fled from what God commanded him to do and ended up being caught in a similar terrible storm. If you don't know that story, you can go and read about it in the book of Jonah later on. But that isn't always the case, and it certainly isn't the case in this passage. The disciples are not in this storm because they aren't living as they ought to live, or because they've disobeyed what Jesus has told them to do. Verse 22 does not read, "One day Jesus was on the shore and said to his disciples, 'Let's walk around the edge of the lake to the other side.'" But the disciples reasoned that walking around would be too hard and create too much effort to go across the lake. So they decided to get into a boat because that would be easier, and ignoring what Jesus said, they set off from the shore. That is not what it says. It says, "One day Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side of the lake,' and they got in the boat." So they find themselves in the storm because they have done exactly what Jesus asked them to do. They're in danger amongst the waves because of their obedience. The reason that they are in this storm is because they follow Jesus' instruction to the letter. And you may find yourself in that place this morning. You may be struggling in your life. You may have come to church this morning after a week of struggling at work with difficulties that are in no small part placed upon you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You might be lonely. And the reason that you're lonely is because you refused a relationship. Because the person you wanted to be with wasn't a Christian, and the Bible teaches us that we shouldn't enter into romantic relationships with those who aren't believers. And now we feel the ache of that loneliness in our lives, born out of our obedience to God's word. You might find family life is difficult. You have issues with your parents or your spouse or your children because of your faith in Christ. Or maybe you've sought to witness to Jesus to those around about you, and now you face hostility from you. They've cut you off. They don't want you in their life. They don't want to listen to what you have to say anymore. Well, if that is the case, then know this, that the difficulties and struggles that we have to face in our lives are not necessarily punishments from God because of our disobedience. And they ought not to be considered for us a source of guilt and shame. Because there are those who try to teach us that if you only have enough faith, and if you only trust in God sufficiently, that your problems will evaporate, you will enjoy peace and you will enjoy prosperity. And if you aren't enjoying those things, then the problem is with you and your lack of trust and your lack of faith in Jesus. Well, let me tell you that that is a lie. Jesus never promised that following him would remove all of our troubles. In fact, he confirmed that it may well mean extra troubles being placed upon us because of our faith in him. As Christians, we do face hardship, struggles, pain, suffering, sickness, economic ruin, heartbreak, sorrow, just like everybody else in the world. In fact, we may face them all the more so because of our faith in Jesus. Just like the disciples in this account, the dangers and the troubles and the struggles that we face are very real, as are the hardships, the disappointments and the pain in our lives. And I don't want to belittle anyone for the circumstances you might be walking through and say that it's supposed to be easy, because it isn't. Nor should we, unless we are deliberately walking in sin, feel guilty that we're being punished by God because of our circumstances. The dangers we face in life are real. But, and this is a really important clause to everything that I've said, but though as Christians we still face struggles and hardships, and whilst the dangers that we live through are scary and painful, if we belong to Christ, then we do not face those situations alone. Because if we are his, then Jesus is always with us. And that makes an immeasurable difference. Which brings us on to our second point this morning, that whilst the danger that we face is very real, our Lord is greater than any danger, hardship or struggle in our lives. Let's come back to the passage. The disciples are in trouble. Their boat is being swamped by the storm. They're being tossed around by the waves. The water is already filling the boat and threatening to sink them. The skilled fishermen
are at a complete loss. They might be in charge yelling to the others what they ought to do, to bail water, to grab some ropes, whatever they need to do in such a situation. But they're just as scared as everyone else, perhaps even more so because they've got a better understanding of just how much trouble they're in. And so in their danger, they turn to Jesus. Sounds like exactly the right thing to do, doesn't it? However, as we continue to read, we see that the way in which they turn to Jesus leaves a lot to be desired. Verse 24 says, "The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're going to drown.'" In Matthew's account, they say, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." In Mark's account, they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And between the 12 of them, I'm quite sure in their desperation, they said all of those things. But notice the underlying tone. It's one of doubt. And in Mark's account, it's even accusing Jesus. "Master, we're going to drown. Save us. Do you not care?" they say. Now, I don't think that's a surprising reaction. Fear and desperation often cause us to lash out, don't they? Many of you ever felt like this towards God in your own struggles? Have you ever gone to God in your desperation and in your pain and in your heartbreak and you said to God, "Do you not care? Why won't you do something to help me in my situation?" You ever felt like God is asleep on the job? You say you love me, Lord, but this is happening and it hurts and I'm in pain. Why aren't you doing something? Where are you, Lord? Why don't you help me? I'm hurting. I'm scared. I'm in danger of going under. Do you not care that I'm perishing? And when we're in a place of pain, those claims may even feel very justified. That is until we understand the nature of the one that we're addressing. Just look at what happens next. In the second half of verse 24, we read, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm." That verse is staggering, isn't it? We may have read this account 100 times, but it's still astonishing. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided, and all was calm. If you and I had been there, we'd have been just as astonished as the disciples. Because you don't just speak to a storm and the storm stops and obeys you. If you don't believe me, the next time you're caught in one, just give it a go and see what happens. But when Jesus speaks, immediately everything is calm. Quite rightly, the disciples can't believe what they've witnessed, and they ask the question at the end of verse 25, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Well, what the disciples question here in this passage, they later come to understand. And John, writing his gospel some years later, sits down and pens these words at the very beginning of his book. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And when he says the Word, he's talking about Jesus, the one his gospel is all about. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." What he's telling us is that this Jesus, who can calm the storm, is none other than Almighty God, come to earth as one of us, born as the man Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he is the Creator God, the second glorious person of the triune Godhead, through whom all of creation came into being and is upheld. He sustains and rules over everything in heaven and on earth. Try to let that sink in. That by Jesus all things were created and all things hold together. On the 5th of September 1977, NASA launched a space probe to study the outer planets in our solar system. Its name was Voyager 1. Since that time, 48 years ago, it has been travelling away from Earth at a speed of 38,000 miles an hour. There's no resistance in space, so it just keeps going. On the 25th of August 2012, it passed the outer edge of our solar system and became the first man-made object to pass into interstellar space. As of October this year, it was approximately 15.7 billion miles away from the Earth. It's estimated that on the 13th of November next year, almost a year ahead of us, Voyager 1 will be one light day away from the Earth. That is to say that it would take light, which is the fastest known thing in the universe, one entire day to reach where Voyager is. Now, because our universe is so vast, we have to measure it not in light days, but in light years. One light year being about 6 trillion miles. But at one light day, Voyager isn't even close to the next closest solar system to us, which is 4 light years away from us. And yet that number pales into insignificance when you consider that our galaxy consists of hundreds of billions of stars and solar systems stretching over a distance of 100,000 light years. Still, those figures are small when we learn that in the observable universe, that is to say what we can see with our most powerful deep space telescopes, there are an estimated 2 trillion galaxies within its 93 billion light year diameter. And that's just what we can see at the moment. Now take those mind-boggling numbers, which if you're anything like me, you can't even make sense of the distances involved. And let me reread those words from Colossians chapter 1. For in Jesus all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, when we think in these terms, as we come back to this passage this morning, do you think that calming a storm is a difficult thing for Jesus Christ? It's not a big deal for him, is it? It's a trifling thing for the one who already upholds the entire universe. And so we should not think of this action as Jesus waits and issues his command to the elements, as Jesus just taking control of the situation. This rebuke to the wind and the waves, not him suddenly getting a grip on a situation that had gotten out of hand. No, he was in control even while he was asleep on the boat. And that is just a small display to his disciples of his immeasurable power. A power that he held before the storm. A power that he holds during the storm. And importantly for us, a power that he still holds today. He gets woken by his disciples. He listens to them in their fear with their accusations that he doesn't care. And he turns to the wind and waves and he simply tells them, stop. And in an instant, everything falls silent. See, Jesus is Lord of all. He always has been and he always will be Lord of all. But the question that is truly mind-blowing to me is that this Jesus who rules the universe, why is he even in this boat to begin with? Why is the one who is the Lord of all, with all his omnipotent power and glory, why is he in this tiny boat with this group of frightened disciples? Master, wake up, they say. Lord, we're in trouble, we're drowning. Master, don't you care?
Well, the fact that he is in the boat at all tells us all that we need to know.
He is the Lord of all glory, and yet he cares enough to be there with them. He cares enough to be born as one of us, to humble himself and to be born in a stable and to grow up learning to live as a humble carpenter. He cares enough to teach crowds and to give of himself to heal people and forgive their sins and give them instruction and forgiveness. He cares enough to suffer being despised and plotted against, to endure being betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends. He cares enough to suffer being falsely accused and humiliated, being whipped and beaten and having a vicious crown of thorns pushed into his scalp. He cares enough to die in agony, in an agony that we will never know, suffering for our sakes, bearing in his body the full weight of the wrath of God against the sins of those who would believe in him, in order to grant us forgiveness and to bring us back to God. Master, don't you care? The disciples cry in fear. Lord, do you not care? We cry out in our pain. Well, that the one who rules the universe should even be born as one of us and would live and die in order to save us gives us the answer we need, doesn't it? Surely he cares more than anyone has ever cared. And not only does he care, but he understands. Having lived as one of us, he feels our frailty. He understands our struggles. He got thirsty. He knew hunger. He got tired, as we see in the passage today. He suffered hardships. He saw his friends die and wept at their graveside. He endured suffering and pain and people who were hostile against him. He suffered and went way beyond what many of us will ever have to face in his suffering. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And that's why he can express sympathy. Because he knows our struggles. He knows our fatigue. He knows our pain. He knows our emptiness. He knows the sufferings and hardships that we face. And his love is born from a sympathetic understanding of who we are. He knows us and loves us as one who has stood where we stand. But not only does he care and look upon us with sympathy, remember he is also at the same time in complete control. See, in this story where we see his humanity worn out after a day of teaching, coupled with his divinity commanding the wind and the waves, in that duality we see amazing truths about Christ coming together. That in his love he cares for them deeply, and by his power he watches over them and keeps them secure, so that even when he is asleep in the boat, they are held in his hands. The disciples' problem is that they can't see it, and they don't believe it. Their problem is their lack of belief and trust. Where is your faith? He says to his disciples. It's a very gentle rebuke. You see, their fear is rooted in a failure to understand who Jesus is. Because at this point, they don't understand the full depths of his love or his power. Because if they understood those things, they would have known that he was there with them in the storm, and they just needed to trust in him. Now, before we close, I want to bring this story 2,000 years forward to us by way of application and try to apply it to us directly, to our lives, to our struggles, to our doubts, to our fears. And I want to do so by asking you a question, which is, why is it that Jesus is able to sleep so soundly during the storm while his disciples are losing it? We could say that he slept because he was so exhausted. I'm sure there's some truth in that. But I think the main reason that he sleeps so soundly is he knew that there was no way that this storm could be his end. Jesus knows that he's on a mission for his Father. It's a mission that would very deliberately lead to his death, which we will remember very shortly. He was going to die. And his mission was not an easy mission. But all of it, in every part of it, every step along the way, was fulfilling a plan that was set forth by his heavenly Father to save fallen sinners and bring them back to God. Never was a moment that he wasn't in control. Never was a moment where he was in danger of death until he reached that appointed death upon the cross that was set for him. Just like he says in John's Gospel in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So there was never any danger of this boat going down with all hands lost. Jesus rested perfectly and peacefully in the assurance that his plan, set forth by his Father, that purpose for him, would not, indeed could not, fail. And the point for us is this, that what is true for Christ is also true for those who follow him. If you're a Christian here this morning, then every day you rest in the hands of God Almighty. We walk day by day according to his plans and purposes for us. As David Livingstone said, whilst battling malaria and dysentery and loneliness, trying to take the gospel to the heart of Africa, he said, "I am immortal until my work is accomplished." Because he knows that he was held securely in the loving arms of his sovereign Lord in whatever circumstances came his way until God himself decided that it was time for him to go home. And likewise, our peace should be found not in the circumstances and the securities that we can put in place in this life, our insurance policies, our bank accounts, our homes, goodness knows what else. But our security is found in trusting in the one who watches over us according to his sovereign will, by his unlimited power and with his deep loving care. Doesn't negate the hardships, nor does it mean that we always sail across smooth waters. And some of you will know that very personally right now. But this passage is here to instill us with faith, to help us to see Jesus as he is and to understand his loving care for us, to understand that he is in control during these difficult events in our lives, and to know his deep, deep love for us during the trials that we go through. But I guess we might still be thinking, but if Jesus has so much power, and if Jesus loves me so deeply, then why does he allow the storms to arise in the first place? Why not just stop the situation before it ever becomes an issue? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? God, I know you're in control. And Father, I believe that you love me. I can see both of those things. But what I don't understand is why the storm is coming upon me in the first place. Well, from what we have seen in this story, it can't be because he doesn't care, and it can't be because he isn't in control. We know he hasn't dropped the ball or been caught off guard by the things that we're facing. We also know from this passage that he isn't necessarily chastising us. He isn't chastising the disciples because of anything they've done wrong. So why are they in the storm? But we aren't privileged to know all the thoughts and the plans and the purposes of Almighty God. We aren't entitled to know every reason for everything he chooses to bring into our lives. But from what we do know, we have to say that the only logical explanation for the storm is that it must serve a greater purpose than just sailing smoothly across life's seas. That's the only logical explanation for Jesus, with both his love and his power, allowing his disciples to go through this struggle. And I think we get a clear hint of that in the very closing verse. Just look at how the passage ends. Verse 25 says, in fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. That verse indicates that it was through experiencing this storm they gained something of great value, which is they came to know Jesus better. And that in turn tells us that in being taken through the storm, terrifying as it was for that moment, it was of huge benefit to the disciples because it brought them closer to Jesus. Their experience of him, their understanding of who he was, their comprehension of what it meant to walk alongside him was richer and deeper than it ever would have been if they had gone through life without this storm. And the same is so often true for us. When everything is rosy and when everything is easy, we can feel like we don't need God. Our walk with him can feel very casual and routine. But by contrast, in our moments of absolute helplessness, when we turn to Jesus in our distress, it is at those times we get to experience just how deep his love for us is and his care for us is. As the American pastor John Piper has said, I have never heard anyone say to me in my life, I saw God most clearly and learned the deepest lessons of life when everything was going well. I have never heard anybody ever say that. On the contrary, what you hear over and over again is, I went deep with God, I learned who God was, I found him sufficient, and he became precious to me in the hard times. And so we can say that it was more beneficial to know their Lord more deeply and to learn to trust in him through the danger than it ever would have been to simply gently sail across the sea that night, looking up at the stars. I mean, we could argue that the disciples' lives would have been easier if they'd never walked with Jesus at all. Peter, Andrew, James and John, they could have gone about their lives fishing. Matthew could have sat in his tax booth enjoying a comfortable life. Their lives may well have been much easier if they'd never followed Jesus. But that does not mean that their lives would have been better. Before he became a Christian, the Apostle Paul had a good life. He was a rising star in the Jewish faith. He would have no doubt risen to great prominence if his life continued along that path. But he was converted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. And when the Lord sent Ananias to help him, he told Ananias, I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name. And suffer he did. He endured many hardships taking the gospel to other people. But writing to the Philippian church many years later, he says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 8, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. See, for those men who walked with Jesus so closely, they would not have traded that time with Christ for everything in the world. And why would they, when their lives would have been so much less without Jesus in them? And that's without even considering their eternities. See, to know Christ is everything. Can you imagine being there on that boat in that storm this morning? But I don't like boats, we say. I don't want to be in a storm. It would have been terrifying. Well, yes, it would have been. But then to see Jesus stand and address the roaring winds and the tumultuous waves, and to see them fall silent at his command. Can you imagine? The passage says they were afraid and they were amazed. What we see there is great reverence. They were afraid. There is awe as they marvel at who Jesus is. They gain a greater understanding of their Lord. It's an experience that drew them closer to him, that without the storm they would never have had. And just as it was a benefit to them, it is beneficial also to those who looked afterwards and saw what happened. We see that in this passage, don't we? We are experiencing this right now. As we sit in this church some 2,000 years after this storm took place, we are learning lessons from what they went through. And so sometimes the storms we face aren't just for our benefit, but they're for the benefit of others as well. The experience was a gift to the disciples, given to increase their faith, given to them to give them a greater understanding of just who this Jesus was, in order that they might learn to rest in his love and in his care, in his power, even amidst the difficulties. And that is a lesson for us here this morning too. To believe in the one person who knows you intimately and identifies with you fully. To take hold of the one person who loves you so much that he would humble himself and stoop down from heaven in order to die in your place to save you. To trust in the one person who holds you firmly in his hands by his unparalleled power, who is in complete control of all of the seeming chaos and mess that you're struggling with. Are you in whatever trials and difficulties you're facing today, with whatever concerns you have for the future ahead of you this week, are you willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and rest in his plans and purposes? Knowing that he is watching over you. Will you look on him in wonder? Will you trust in him to carry you through all your days? Will you turn to him for help when you struggle and stumble and ask him to forgive you when you doubt? Will you look to him to hold you securely until that day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes? We are called to fix our hope in Jesus Christ and in him to find our peace, because he is the only anchor that will hold us securely in the storms of life. Before we move into a time of communion, we're going to sing the first three verses of number 430 in Grace Will Your Anchor Hold. Then we're going to go into a time of communion, and then we will close. Number 430.
Savior's into a time of communion where we remember the great love displayed by Jesus in his sacrifice upon the cross. We have a wonderful Saviour who loves us enough to die for us and who called us to remember him in his death and all that he achieved for us by dying upon the cross, that we can look to him for our salvation, for our hope for eternity, for our strength in life now, all because of this great sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is instituted by Jesus, and it is for the Lord's people. It is for the members of the church and those who are loving and trusting in Jesus, who fix their hope in him as their Saviour, who long to be with him and long for his appearing. So I would encourage you that if you are not in that position, please just don't take the elements, but please listen and participate, but do not take the bread and the drink. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." The elements will be brought round. Please take a cup with bread and a cup with drink. I'm going to commit them to the Lord in prayer. Now, let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you that in this morning's passage that we've just been studying, we see your Son, the Lord Jesus, as he really is. We see him in his meekness and his majesty. We see him in his manhood and his deity. And we praise you, Father, for sending your Son, the all-glorious one who is ruler over all the universe, into this world to die on our behalf. We acknowledge our own sinfulness before you. We acknowledge our own helplessness before you. We understand that there is nothing that we can do to restore us to yourself, that we can come only through the sacrifice of Jesus, who provides us with a righteousness that is perfect, that we can be clothed in, who pays the price for our sins fully in his sufferings. We thank you that he willingly allowed his body to be broken. We praise you that he willingly allowed his blood to be shed. We thank you for his death that brings us life. And we thank you that we remember him, not just as a dead body upon a cross, but as one who rose victorious over the grave, the firstborn of all those who will be with him in glory. We thank you, Lord, those of us who are trusting in Jesus, that we have a hope for eternity because of this great sacrifice, because of your plan, because of your love, and because of your Son. So in Jesus' name, we do this in remembrance. Amen. The body of the Lord Jesus was broken for us. Eat and remember. The blood of the Lord Jesus was shed for us. With great thankfulness, drink and remember. We're going to sing the last verse of the chorus of "We Have an Anchor," 430.
city of gold and the harbour bright, with your anchors safe by the heavenly shore, when the lambs are past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.